It had been over 400 years since a prophet had spoken in the land of Israel. And of course, 400 years is a long time. And by this time, the prophets were really no more than just a part of the proud history of Israel. Now the Jews, of course, remembered all of the prophets, and they revered them, Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. They were really more than religious celebrities to the Jews. They were actually national heroes, so to speak. And in a sense, I think that Israel, even though no prophet had spoken for years and years, they still had some assurance from the words that had been spoken hundreds of years before that they were still God's people, in spite of the fact that they had been disloyal and rebellious and obnoxious sometimes in their ways. They still held to some of the promises that had been made by the prophets of old. But 400 years is a long time without any utterance from God. But now, once again, there's excitement in the air. Because you see, out yonder in the desert, there's a man that looks a lot like a prophet. He dresses like one. He wears camel's hair clothes, and he eats wild honey and locusts. And he just looks, he acts the part if he's not one. And not only that, he sounds a lot like a prophet. He speaks about judgment, and he speaks about repentance. And people flock to hear him by the thousands. In fact, so many flock to hear them that some of them are beginning to heed the warning that he gives. And hundreds of them are being baptized by that fellow out there in the desert. So perhaps after all of these years, the silence is being broken. And the rumor begins to circulate in the land that indeed a prophet of God has returned to the people. Now the tone of this man's preaching was rather disquieting to a lot of people. It was sharp. It was kind of like pouring salt in a fresh wound, I suppose, in the minds of some people. And consequently, along the way, this fellow who preached out there in the wilderness was making some enemies. But this didn't stop him from preaching. It didn't stop his message. It continued to pour forth in all of its hot passion of that day. He called the religious leaders out there, he called them a generation of snakes, vipers. He refused to baptize some of them until they showed some evidence that they had repented of their sins. He even warned them that if they didn't straighten up their life, that the axe was laid at the root of the tree and their religious system was just literally going to be cut down. Someone has said that his language was as hot as the desert from whence he came. You know, no church today would want a preacher like that, would they? In fact, I don't think even we, as conservative as we are, and even with our affinity for this skin of a lie preaching that most of us have, I don't think that we would want a preacher like John the Baptist, because he was just absolutely too much. He talked too long. He was abrasive. His speech was hard. And I don't think we would like him. He wasn't from the right schools. He certainly didn't dress right. Didn't look good. I don't think most of us would like that kind of preaching. And so it was with the Pharisees. He was always on their case. Always preaching against them. And so, because of the rumors that had been circulating, the Pharisees selected a committee of men to send out there to the desert to just find out exactly what was going on, to interrogate this individual. And in the context of 1 John, I want to notice what happened. And this is the record of John, verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, I don't think they wanted to know what his pedigree was. I don't think they wanted to know who his ancestors were or where he came from. What they wanted to know was if this rumor that they were hearing, that he was the prophet, if he was the Christ. That's what they really wanted to know. And of course, when they came out there and asked it, evidently John the Baptist knew what they were going to ask him. So the Bible tells us that he just replied that he wasn't. Verse 20, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now that wasn't the only question they had. The second one is found in verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not."
Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. So they had two questions. If you're not the Christ, then are you Elijah? Now, of course, John the Baptist was a type of the prophet Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah in the sense that these people wanted him to be. And so he says, no, I'm not that prophet. I'm not Elijah. And then they said, well, are you that prophet? And I suppose that the prophet they're talking about there is the one that Moses said that would come after his likeness and be like him. And of course, that was Jesus Christ. And so John says, no, I'm not that prophet either. Now in verse 23, he tells them who he is. Then said he unto them, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What saith thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now you see what he does. He refers to this prophecy over there in Elijah, and he affirms that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. In other words, he was a herald for one to come who was greater than he was. Now after learning who he claimed to be, they start to try to trick him, and I think they try to find him in some inconsistency here, because the Bible tells us in verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou, if thou be not Christ, or Elias, neither the prophet? Now, if you're not Christ, and you're not the prophet, and you're not Elijah, what authority do you have to baptize people? You know, even the Pharisees recognized that baptism was a change of life. It was an important act in a person's life. And I suppose they felt that they, being the religious leaders of the day, were the only ones who had the authority to do that, you see. Verse 26, John answered them and saying, I baptize with water, but there standing one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latcheth I am not worthy to unloose. And that's just simply talking about Christ. Now, you know, John the Baptist came before Christ. He was older than Christ. And, of course, here he doesn't refer to that physical lineage, but he's talking about the fact that he was before him. He was the eternal Word in heaven, you see. He's talking about his divinity. Now, these things, it says, were done at Bethabara beyond Jordan when John was baptizing. Now, the next verse tells us, in verse 29, the next day, John seeing Jesus coming unto him. Now, actually, as I mentioned earlier in the meeting, I've been assigned the duty of writing a commentary on the Gospel of John. And I've been digging here in the book of, the first chapter of John is so deep and so profound that we could never even begin to reach the depths of it. But, you know, the book of John was written to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And this is what he's doing here in this first chapter. He gives several titles for Jesus. He starts out and says that he's the Word. And then he goes on down in the chapter and says that he is the Light. And then he says that he's the only begotten Son. And now again, he's just simply giving us 4 days, really, in the life of Jesus as it relates to John the Baptist and to some of the disciples of Jesus. And he says here the next day, and that's the second day, really, he says, John sees Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, you notice when he looks and sees Jesus coming, there's no harshness in his voice. He's no longer abrasive, you see, as he had been with the Pharisees. There's no words about snakes and fires and axes and things like that. But now he's talking about gentleness and meekness and innocence. He's talking about a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The symbol of a lamb is a symbol that has a rich history in the land of Israel. From the very beginning, over there in the book of Genesis, a lamb is introduced as being a sacrificial lamb, a sacrifice. And it's also introduced as a substitute sacrifice. Over there in the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, one of the favorite stories of the Jews was that of their father Abraham. Every father and every son knew the story of Abraham. In the second verse of that chapter, it makes this statement. And he said, God speaking to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, the drama as it unfolds here, God is telling his servant to take his only son, the son whom he loved, and to sacrifice him on the mountain. As I say, every Jewish father, when they heard that story, they no doubt agonized over the concept. And I'm sure that every Jewish young man also could agonize over that concept as it's given there in the Bible. Well, you know that story. They went up on the mountains, and Abraham built the altar, and he gathered the wood, and he begins to tie his son upon the altar, and Isaac begins to get the idea. I suppose that he looked around and saw that there was no sacrifice. There was no lamb. And he says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Indeed, where is the lamb? You see, God has always, he had always required a blood sacrifice from the very beginning. And Isaac no doubt knew that. Abraham knew that. From Abel all the way down to the coming of Christ, God required blood to be offered. And if there's no lamb, I suppose Isaac began to realize that he was to be that sacrifice. You know, the Bible doesn't really give us their reactions up there on Mount Moriah. It's just rather matter of fact in its revelation of what took place. But can't you imagine that as Abraham was tying his son upon that altar that day, and there was no lamb present, that he was doing it with tears in his eyes? I suppose the man must have been sick with nausea at his stomach. I'm sure that his heart was aching, and with trembling hands he tied his son as he laid him upon that altar. I'm sure that he was thinking in the back of his mind, where is the lamb? As he takes that knife, and with an aching heart and with shaking hands, he takes it and is going to plunge it into the heart of the son that he loved. As he tightened his grip upon that knife, I'm sure that it was a desperate moment in the life of Abraham. As he begins to think of plunging it into the heart of his son, I'm sure he is wondering with all of the power of his being. And I'm sure that that fatherly instinct was rebelling against that instant that day. Indeed, where is the lamb? But as he begins to do that, as he begins to go ahead with this great faith that he had to take his son's life, behold, a lamb. Caught in the thickets, a lamb that was provided by God Almighty. Now we're grateful for that story. And we're also grateful that God provided that lamb that day to take the place of Isaac. But do you know, friends, that is typology. That's what the Bible calls typology, or it pictures something. What does it picture? It pictures Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was symbolized by that lamb. But you know what Isaac symbolizes? He symbolizes you, and he symbolizes me. You know, I'm sure that that day is a day that Isaac never forgot for the rest of his life. He might have done a lot of things with his father after that. He might have gone fishing with him. He might have gone riding with him. I don't know what all he did. And he might have forgot some of those instances. But I'll tell you what, this is one he never forgot for the rest of his life. And that was the day that God provided a sacrifice for him. We're Isaac, folks. And if there's anything that we need to be thankful for, it's the fact that a lamb has been provided.
Amen.
The Bible says that we have all sinned. And because we have sinned, we've got to find a substitute to take our place, because sin deserves death. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And then it tells us in the third chapter, verse 23, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. how what you do. I don't care how much you sacrifice. I don't care how much you give. I don't care how much effort you put forth. You're going to fall short. Because you're trying to jump a chasm that's too wide to get across when it comes to this sin thing. You know, some of you might be able to jump over a 100-foot chasm, and you might be able to go out there 20-foot. And some of you might be able to go 30. And some of these world-class jumpers might be able to go 40. I don't know. But I guarantee you, all of them are going to fall short of getting across. That pictures our condition in sin. We have all fallen short. And we're sinners. Now the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2 and 24 that He Himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. You see, God has provided for us a lamb. And if there was no lamb, then we would be the sacrifice. We would have to give ourselves as a sacrifice. So I think, folks, that we do need to consider the lamb this morning. We need to, as John said, behold the lamb. I think it's interesting that the Bible places John, the first chapter that we're studying here, just before the Passover feast. Some scholars think it was just a week before, and others think it might have been longer. The time sequence is a little bit hard to pin down. But it wasn't too long before the Passover, just a matter of days, actually. And if that was the case, then the Jews from all over the world were actually going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And when they went to Jerusalem, they usually carried their lambs with them. It's said that during these feasts, in particular the Passover, that sometimes as many as 2 million people entered into that city. And tradition says that for every 10 people, there had to be one lamb to offer as a sacrifice on the Passover feast. So if that's true, if there were as many as 2 million people and every 10 people there was a lamb, then that meant that there were thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs being taken to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. To give us some idea as to just how many lambs were sacrificed at those feasts, let's read a couple of verses of Scripture over the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter, verse 24, notice what it says. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly. And the officials provided them with 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep and goats. A great number of priests concentrated them. You see, there were literally thousands of animals killed at these sacrificial feasts. In 2 Chronicles 35 and 7, the Bible says Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offering, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possession. So you see, at these feasts, there were literally thousands and thousands of lambs offered as a substitute for the sins of the people. William Barclay, in his commentary, one of his commentaries, says that during these feasts, that there were so many lambs that died that the blood ran down the side of the sacrificial altar in the court of the temple there. It went into the drainage system of the city of Jerusalem, and it ran out into a brook, the brook Kidron, that ran along beside the temple. And he says that this little creek literally ran blood red with the blood of animals. So you see, down through the years, one by one, these little lambs were killed in ceremonial fashion for the sins of the people, without the ability to defend themselves. Without protest, each lamb forfeited his life to fulfill the demands of God for sacrificial blood. Isn't that grotesque? Blood. Why did God demand a blood sacrifice? You know, I don't think I can answer that question completely. It has something to do with the fact that life is in the blood. You know, the Bible tells us in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And we read in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." So if life is in the blood of all living creatures, and blood is to be offered, then that just simply means that a life. Blood symbolizes life, you see. And it just means that a life was being substituted for another. And in this case, it was an innocent lamb that was being substituted for a defiled sinner. God, you see, allows the sinner to live because by all rights, because of his sin, he was to die. But because he is able to offer this innocent offering to take his place, he can continue to live. That's the idea. And that's about as far as you can go. That's about as much as I understand about it. The reason he required blood is because blood symbolizes life, and that life was substituted for the sinner's life, you see. But we need to understand here, and I want to just talk about this for a minute. We need to understand that the blood of an animal didn't actually pay the final payment for sin. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that our brother read from, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And I think that's obvious. If they did, there would have been no need for Christ to die. There would have been no need for him to shed his blood if that could happen. And of course, an animal could be said to sin in the true sense of the word. So it wasn't exactly a fit representation of man. It only symbolized man, you see, that life of an animal. Now, it was upon the basis of this symbol, what it symbolized, the lamb that we see back there in the Old Testament, it looked forward to Jesus Christ and symbolized him, you see. Now, let me point out something here that is sometimes misunderstood about that old law. Now, we say that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin, and that's true. And the law itself could not remove sin. There was no forgiveness of sin under the old covenant by the law or by the blood of bulls and goats. But that does not mean that there was no forgiveness under that law.
Amen.
The forgiveness was because of what that animal symbolized. It was Jesus Christ, you see. Now, notice what the Bible tells us in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 25. Whom God, speaking of Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over. Now hear that? Because of the passing over of the sins done afore in the forbearance of God. Now what this means, friends, is that when a person sinned back there under that old law and he offered this animal sacrifice, it symbolized that a real sacrifice was going to be offered down there. And God didn't look at that, but he looked at the one that was going to be offered, you see. And so he just passed over that sin. He didn't hold it against that individual. Because you see, in the foreknowledge of God, he knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that down yonder, somewhere down the way, that sacrifice was going to be offered. And so he treated that person as forgiven. Let me illustrate it this way, and this is probably not a very good illustration, but it's about as good as I can come up with as I was thinking about this lesson. Let's say that you have a child who's grown up to be a teenager, and he wants to buy some new clothes and some things. And so you decide to get him a credit card. And you give that credit card to him, and he takes it down there to the clothing store, and he buys him a new suit, and he pays for it with the credit card. Now, was it the credit card itself that paid for that suit? No, it wasn't, was it? That credit card, you know, when you give your credit card to someone, that's just a voucher or it's evidence that it's going to be paid by somebody, somewhere, you see. Now, in the case of this son, I suppose that the people there at the store took it and they knew that Visa or MasterCard, whoever it is, were going to pay it. And Visa and MasterCard knew that you probably were going to pay it. But the card itself was just a voucher. Now, the son, he could take that suit and put it on, wear it just like it's his, you see. But it wasn't actually paid for until you paid the thing off, you see. Well, that's a crude illustration of what I think took place here. God knew that it was going to be paid for. And he treated those individuals just as a son who had a suit and enjoyed it as a result of it. Well, the Jew, when he came before God with his lamb, it did not pay for that sin in the ultimate sense, but it was just simply a voucher. It was evidence that this lamb was going to pay for it. And so he was treated as though it were paid for, because Christ was coming to pay the debt, and God knew that. And now let me also point out here, just while I'm thinking about it, you know, we tend to think that forgiveness is tied up in law and things like that. Forgiveness does not take place in law itself. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God. God's the one that forgives. And when God knew that that was going to happen in his foreknowledge, in his mind, he forgave them and treated them as though they were forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean... Now, sometimes people come and say, well, now, what if Christ hadn't come? What if he hadn't come? What would have happened? Well, that's a what-if question, and there's no real answer to what-if questions. I've had people ask me for years, what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? Well, I can tell you, I don't know what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned. I can do a lot of guessing, and I don't know what would have happened if Christ hadn't come. I can guess a lot about it, but we've got to deal with what did happen. You see, he did come. And that's where we need to put our emphasis. He came and he paid those debts back there and for us today. And folks, that's one of the most wonderful things there is in all the world. It's no wonder that John addressed Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's likely that John here, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," probably had reference to a Passover lamb and is comparing Jesus to that Passover lamb. You see, God required that a lamb be slain at Passover. Now, it wasn't just any lamb. It wasn't just a lamb out of the herd, but it was a special lamb. And I don't think really, you know, those Jews down through the years, they selected those lambs in the way that God told them. And I don't think that they really understood what they were doing and why they did it until Jesus came and he became that sacrificial lamb. And then they begin to make the comparison, you see. So I want to just take a minute or two here and draw this comparison between Jesus and the Passover lamb. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 7, "Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." Now notice, "For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ." Christ is our sacrificial lamb. So let's notice just briefly what was required of Christ. First of all, in the selection of that lamb, we're told in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 5, "The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. It shall be without blemish." And it had to be of some cost to the individual. It couldn't be a cripple. It couldn't be one that was maimed. But it had to be as perfect a specimen as could be found. And this just simply means that Christ was of that nature. He was without sin. 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 18 and 19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received with the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who did no sin," speaking of Christ, "neither was guile found in his mouth." So this means, my friends, that humanity, the human race, could not be saved by some wasted derelict or someone who was marred with sin, but it took the perfect Son of God who lived a perfect life. And as we studied this week in a couple of lessons, he had no sin. Even his enemies couldn't find any sin in him. "What evil has he done?" Pilate kept saying. He had done none. He was a perfect lamb, the perfect Lamb of God. But let us notice the sacrifice of the lamb. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 6, we read, "And ye shall keep it up," that's the lamb, "until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Now, I'm sure that Israel didn't understand why they selected that lamb and they kept it for all of those days. But I think after Jesus was crucified, we understand a little bit more about it. The Bible tells us in John, the 19th chapter, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. He was simply crucified at sundown, as it says there of the lamb in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Also, there is the sanctification of the lamb in the 7th verse of the book of Exodus. Notice what it says. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And it goes on to say down in verse 12 and 13, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood, now notice this, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorpost. And when this happened, it protected them from the death angel that went over. And the blood of the Lamb of God is applied to the heart of man. And he contacts that, incidentally, in the act of baptism. And when he contacts that blood and it's applied to his heart, it's going to protect him when God comes in judgment upon this rebellious and defiant world. It's a beautiful symbol. The last thing I'll consider with you, then I'll be through, is the silence of the Lamb. I heard a lesson one time by a denominational preacher on the silence of the Lamb. And I've often thought I'd like to apply that. You know, just like the lambs down through the century, Christ went to his death without any complaint, without any struggle, without any protest whatsoever. Now listen, folks, he had every right to protest. He had every right to complain. After all, he was pure and he was perfect and he was sinless, and yet he was asked to die for filthy sinners like us. And yet he did not protest. He did it willingly. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. And again in Mark 15:3, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing. Silently the Lamb of God, took the very worst that the sinful world had to offer. He did it without protest. He suffered quietly. He endured the death of Golgotha. And he even pleaded to his Father that he forgive those who were persecuting him and putting him to death. In conclusion, brethren and friends, I think if there's anything that the world needs to do on a day like today, when they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, is we need to look at the Lamb. We need to behold him and what he has done for us. It is his blood, you see, that covers our sins. It is his sacrifice that makes us whole. He is the one who makes our relationship with our Creator possible. Behold the Lamb. Are you here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God? The only way that you can have it is in covenant relationship with him. And you have to do that by contacting the blood of Jesus. And you do that simply through faith, through believing. And that belief will cause you to turn from your sins, it will cause you to confess him as the Lamb of God, Son of God. And then to get into this relationship, you have to be baptized into Christ. You haven't done that. You're not in a covenant relationship with him. And God has absolutely nothing to do with you in that step. So why not consider this condition this morning? If you've done that, haven't lived as you should, then you need to make things right. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent of them and pray God to forgive you. We'll pray with you for you as we're in that condition. Should we stand?